All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to we're going to take a break from our Romans series just for this message, and I'd like you to, for our text this morning, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, passage of scripture here that I'm sure there's been thousands upon thousands of messages that have been preached from it, and certainly one that I'm sure is familiar probably to all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I'll begin in the King James Version. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. So Paul is writing to Timothy, this young preacher, and he says, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. As I've pointed out on many occasions, he was saying, whether it's popular or not, Timothy, you preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time, here's where we want to go, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap after their own, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now I want to read verses 3 and 4 from the New American Standard as well. Verse 3, it says, for the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, with that as our initial foundation, just keep that in mind, and let's turn now over to the minor prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 in verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, and shall not find it. Now, if we're not careful when reading those two verses there in Amos, we might conclude that at the time of Amos, there was a famine of the Word of God. I think many people have concluded, I've heard it preached that way, that there would be a famine of the Word of God. Not so. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11 said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. It wasn't that there was a famine of the Word of God, but instead of hearing the Word of God. In other words, it wasn't for the lack of preachers and prophets. There were plenty of them. Lots of preachers and prophets. But for a lack of ears that desired more than just to be tickled, as we read in 1 Timothy and Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. An example of this very thing is found just one chapter prior to chapter 8. So if you go back to chapter 7, and let's begin reading with verse 10. Verse 10, it says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, what's Bethel at this time? Well, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or I should say the house of Israel is separated from the house of Judah. Jeroboam is now king over the 10 northern tribes of the house of Israel, and he sets up alternate altars at Bethel and Beersheba, I believe, and sets up his own priests that were non-Levites and so forth. So we're talking about Amaziah, who was a priest at one of those altars in Bethel. Verse 10 again, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. We don't want to hear. This guy's not tickling our ears, and we don't want to hear it. Send him away, as we'll see. For thus Amos saith, verse 11, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Verse 12, and Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. Don't do your preaching over here in Israel. You go and you belong over there in Judah, the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Let's see, that's where I want to start. Now, think about this. Had Amos been willing to merely tickle the king's ears, Amaziah wouldn't have had tried to send Amos away, would he? But he would have, of course, been welcomed with open arms in the courts, in the king's chapel. He had been welcomed, embraced. Good for you, Amos, good for you. But that wasn't the case. And what was Amos's response to the corrupt priest Amaziah? Did he go over to Judah then and say, okay, I'm leaving. You guys don't like me, I'm taking off. What was the response? He used the occasion to preach more of God's word. Let's continue. Verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was a rancher, farmer type guy. God chooses the foolish and the weak and so forth to do his work, doesn't he? Here wasn't a great case of that. So he said, that's what I was. I was no prophet, no preacher, you know. And then he says, and Yahweh took me as I followed the flock, and Yahweh said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. He's saying, listen, God chose me. It wasn't my idea. God chose me, and when he chose me, he sent me to Israel, not to Judah, buddy. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 16, now therefore hear thou the word of Yahweh. So he takes the occasion. They want to get rid of him. They want their ears tickled. But no, Amos is there not to tickle ears or to run with his tail between his legs. He's there to preach the word of God, just like he was called from following the herds. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of Yahweh. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the sons of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Praise God for the Amoses, hey? Who cannot be deterred from their calling regardless. Praise God for the Amoses. Now keep in mind that, back to this ear tickling business. Keep in mind, these guys wanted their ears tickled, but keep in mind that ears can't be tickled without ear ticklers. Or as Isaiah described them, as dogs who not only had no bite, but who couldn't or who refused to even bark. Let's look at that. Isaiah 56, if you will. A little bit easier to find than Amos. First major prophet of the Old Testament. Isaiah 56 and verses 10 and 11. where Isaiah describes them in this fashion. He says in verse 11, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds. Excuse me, we need to go back to verse 10. His watchmen, he says, are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Now, it wasn't as if in this case that their voice boxes had been removed any more than their eyes had been removed. He says they were blind, and then he says that they can't bark. It wasn't that they had their voice boxes removed. They could bark, or maybe it was more of a grisly howl. But they could bark, or they could howl, or they could growl, as the case may be. It was just that when they were told to sit up and speak, it wasn't the voice of God, but their own voice that was heard. They were ear ticklers. Regrettably, this sounds all too familiar to what's going on in far too many pulpits in America today. There is nothing, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And there's a famine for hearing the Word of God. There's lots of preachers, there's lots of prophets, if you will, in the sense of forthtelling. And thus, the Word is everywhere throughout America. I mean, think about the pulpits today and every week that are filled with preachers preaching the Word. It's not as if there is a famine of the Word, but there is, just like then, a famine for hearing the Word of the Lord today, just like there was in Isaiah and Amos's day. And for the very same reasons. In Isaiah's day, the voice of God was, as it's described there in Isaiah 56, was being sacrificed on the altar of filthy lucre or mammon. And not that that doesn't occur today. It certainly does. Particularly, you see them on TV in particular. But there's another altar that the voice of God is being sacrificed on today that is not often considered or given the weight that it needs to be. Perhaps an altar that's even much larger than the one of filthy lucre that regrettably too many preachers find themselves sacrificing to. And that is the altar of tolerance. In fact, tolerance has become all but a religion in itself. Title of this message is Fawning at the Feet of the Religion of Tolerance. It was inspired by a response to a reply I made on a blog earlier this week, which we'll get to a little bit later in this message. But before we do, I would like you to first consider the word or the concept of tolerance. You know, tolerance today, you think about it, and it's a popular idea. You know, everybody needs to be tolerant, right? Well, let's consider the word. My 2000 Random House College Dictionary defines tolerance in the following fashion, at least in part. Number one, a fair and permissive attitude toward those whose race, religion, and nationality, etc., differ from one's own. Freedom from bigotry. Now, let me state so that nobody misunderstands me. I'm not in any fashion in this message encouraging intolerance towards somebody because of their race or their nationality. But that aside, to get to where we want to go, still consider what it says here. A fair and permissive attitude toward those whose race, religion, nationality, etc. differ from one's own. Freedom from bigotry. Number two, a fair and permissive attitude toward opinions and practices that differ from one's own. And number three, any liberal, undogmatic viewpoint. End of that quote. Now, you consider all of that, and sounds biblical. Sounds Christian, right? I think that's how probably most people in this day and age would respond to those definitions. Oh, that sounds great. That sounds biblical. That sounds Christian. But listen, if tolerance is biblical or Christian, don't you think then that it would be found somewhere in the Bible? Can you think of anywhere that the Bible teaches tolerance? Did you know that tolerance cannot be found in the Bible, in either Old or New Testament alike? At least until some of the more newer, more liberal versions replaced the word forbearance with the word tolerance. According to my 2000 Webster's College Dictionary, aren't even synonyms. Let me read you the definition for forbearance. In fact, let me go back and read the one for tolerance, and then hear the one for forbearance, and you see if you think they are even synonyms. Tolerance, again, one, a fair and permissive attitude toward those whose race, religion, nationality, etc., differs from one's own freedom from bigotry. Number two, a fair and permissive attitude toward opinions and practices that differ from one's own. Three, any liberal, undogmatic viewpoint. Now, consider that in light of the definition for forbearance. Number one, the act of forbearing. The act of forbearing, a refraining from taking action. Number two, forbearing conduct or quality, patient endurance, self-control, end of quote. Doesn't sound anything at all alike. Not at all things that are interchangeable. Listen, now listen to this. Yahweh does not tolerate our sin. He forbears our sin. Romans 2 and verse 4, 2 and verse 4, for example, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and not tolerance," as in the New International Version and today's English version, "or despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness," as represented in his forbearance and long-suffering, "of God leadeth thee to repentance." Listen, it's not Yahweh's tolerance, but Yahweh's forbearance that leads us to repentance. Yahweh's forbearance for our sin is immeasurable. He takes away our sins in his forbearance. He takes away our sins as far as the east is from the west, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, which are immeasurable, as we know. His forbearance is immeasurable, whereas his tolerance for our sin is non-existent. In fact, let's read about it a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. In verses, beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Okay, God isn't tolerant. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment or severe punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith Yahweh. And again, Yahweh shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in Hebrews 12 and 29, it kind of gives us a reason why. For it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's, in fact, an intolerant God, and yet, at the same time, a forbearing God. Turn over to Nahum, another one of the minor prophets. Nahum chapter 1. And there we find this, Nahum chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3. It says, "A jealous," now mark that, "a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh." Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He's intolerant. That's intolerant. But then in verse 3, it says, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. He's forbearing. He's intolerant, and yet he's forbearing, and then he returns to what he said before. And Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's an intolerant, but a forbearing God. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. And beginning with verses 23 and 24. An intolerant and yet a forbearing God. Listen to him plead with his people. In verse 23, he says, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith Yahweh, saith the Lord Yahweh, and not that he should return from his ways and live? It's a rhetorical question, of course. And God, his answer is no. I don't have any pleasure in the fact that my justice demands my wrath upon unrepentant sin. No, I'm a forbearing God. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abomination that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? That's a rhetorical question as well. And the answer again is no. Because he is, while forbearing, nonetheless an intolerant God. Jump down to verses 30 through 32. And it says, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord Yahweh. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He's pleading with them in his forbearance to take advantage of his mercy and love and kindness. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, whereby we have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Yahweh. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Praise God for his forbearance. Amen. Imagine where we would be without his forbearance. Praise God for his forbearance. How about his intolerance? How about his intolerance? Hopefully, we have all praised God for his unbelievable mercy expressed in his loving forbearance. But how many of us have likewise praised him for his jealousy from which his intolerance is generated? Thank you, Yahweh, for your jealous intolerance. You ever done that one? Raise your hand. How many have praised God for his mercy and forbearance? Well, every one of us. How many of us can raise our hands who have praised him for his jealous intolerance? You know, I doubt that few people have considered this as it regards that. And maybe if they will, they'll even be able to praise him for his intolerance as well. But Yahweh, and that is that Yahweh's jealousy. You know, we think of jealousy just like we do intolerance, maybe not to the same degree, but we normally think of jealousy as something that's very negative and even evil. But think about this. Yahweh's jealousy is something that sets him apart from all false gods. It's an attribute that only a living, personal God can display. Jealousy. R.J. Rushdoony dealt with Yahweh's jealousy in his Institutes of Biblical Law on pages 24 and 25 in the following fashion. He says, the fact that jealousy is associated repeatedly with the law and invoked by God in the giving of the law is of cardinal importance in understanding the law, and therefore, of course, in understanding God, I'll add. The law of God is not a blind, impersonal, and mechanically operative force. It is neither karma nor fate. The law of God is the law of the absolute and totally personal Creator, whose law operates within the context of His love and hate, His grace towards His people, and His wrath toward His enemies. Later he wrote and said, the jealousy of God is therefore the certain assurance of the infallibility of God's court of law. Later, the jealousy of God is the guarantee of justice. And later again, without a jealous personal God, no justice is possible. Praise God that we serve a jealous God, from whose jealousy His intolerance comes. Or we would have no personal ability to have a personal relationship, because there would be no personal God with which to have it. But, as important as that is, as insightful as that is, there's another even more important reason that we should be thankful for, rather than shunning Yahweh's intolerance, like so many would today. Think about this. If Yahweh were tolerant of our sins, there would be no place, there would be no need for His forbearance. If He was tolerant of our sin, there could be no forbearance. And therefore, no reason for Christ's propitiating sacrifice. And you think about the Bible, that golden thread that weaves us through from the beginning to the end, that someone is coming, someone has come, and someone is coming again. And all that's involved in that, when you think of the propitiating sacrifice of Christ, and that the whole point of the Bible revolves around that, the entire Bible, therefore, rests upon the concept of a forbearing God. And it's thrown out with the promotion of a tolerant God that so many people today seem to prefer, tolerance being, even with so many, it would seem, the mainstay of their religion. We're told to be holy as Yahweh is holy, right? Even perfect as He is perfect. Consequently, we should be forbearing where He is, and intolerant where He is as well. Oh, but, you know, not intolerance. Intolerance is one of the last things that people want to be identified as, because to be intolerant is to be bigoted and identified as hateful. God forbid that we should ever be identified as bigoted or hateful. Do you recall how the word bigotry was employed in the definition for tolerance? Number one definition, amongst other things, it said freedom from bigotry. That's the word, not intolerance, but tolerant. To be tolerant is to be free from bigotry. That was a part of the definition. Consequently, most Christians would much prefer to be, if you let me coin the term, a tolerant rather than a bigot. Well, I would suggest that it's better to be a bigot than it is to be a tolerant. Provided your bigotry is by God. Some of the etymology of the word bigot is extremely apropos here. In Wikipedia, as a part of it, you'll find the following. It says, quote, William Camden wrote that the Normans were first called bigots when their Duke Rollo, who in receiving Gisla, daughter of King Charles, in marriage, and with her the investiture of the dukedom, refused to kiss the king's foot in token of subjection. And then a little later it says, when being urged to do it by those present, Rollo answered hastily, know by God, or some versions have it, never by God, or actually by God, B-I-G-O-T. Whereupon the king, turning about, called him by God, which then passed from him to his people. And the Normans were known as bigots, or what later became, B-I-G-O-T, one word, bigot. And thus, at least a part of the etymology of the word bigot is bigot, or by God. Stand, listen to me, stand on the word of God, by God. And I can assure you that at some point you will be identified as a by God, or a by God, or more likely as a bigot, by the tolerance. Additionally, to be holy as God is holy, don't you think then that we have to, in this understanding that God is, while forbearing and intolerant God, that in that, that we then must also hate what God hates? Of course, most people are intolerant when it comes to an intolerant, hateful God. They don't want any part of Him. They don't want anything to do with a God who hates. Case in point, even when it comes to modern Christianity, one hears Christians referring to the God of love all of the time, right? He's the God of love. That's how He's presented to other people. He's the God of love. But when was the last time you heard a Christian mention that He's a God of hate? Let me introduce you to my God. He's the God of hate. You ever hear that one? I don't necessarily encourage that as the best means to introduce your God to somebody. But it's apropos nonetheless. He's a God of love, and He's a God of hate as well. Isn't He? Is God a God of hate? Does he hate? You better believe He does. How about Proverbs 6, 16 through 19? These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early, all of my prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Zechariah 8 and verse 17, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. You often hear that, of course, those are the actions of sinful men, and you often hear that God hates the sin but doesn't hate the sinner. Well, if you hold to that, you're going to have some problems with some of what's found in the Bible. For example, in Romans 9:13, where it says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And it doesn't mean love less. It means hated. And aren't we then obligated to hate the same things that God hates? Well, of course we are. That's a part of His holiness. That's a part of His perfection. In Revelations 2, if you'll recall, the church of Ephesus was lauded for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which it says, and which I also hate. The Ephesians were lauded because they hated the same things that Yahweh hated. But, regrettably, most people claiming to be Christians today think themselves too holy to hate anything. And thereby, they make themselves out more holy. They make themselves more holy than God is. Or so they think, or haven't thought about it in that way, in that sense. Case in point, the response to one of my blog replies that inspired this message. As I'm sure all of you are aware, the Supreme Court recently has heard arguments regarding same-sex marriage, which, as expected, has been a popular topic of discussion on numerous blogs, and I've responded to many of them in the following fashion, with the intent to at least get people to think about what's really going on and trying to put it within the parameters of biblical thinking. I've again responded to many of them in this fashion. Quote, as long as the state can license marriages, they have the right to define marriages or what marriage is. And isn't that the case? He who can license then has the right to define. As long as the state can license marriages, they have the right to define marriage. Why, then I ask, why do Christians go to the state, whether to a judge or a 501c3 incorporated preacher, for permission to do what God of the Bible has already ordained? The state has no more authority to license marriages than they do the preaching of the gospel. End of quote. To which one responder replied thusly. He started out by saying, I'm an ordained minister, and I agree with that. Great, I thought to myself, too quickly. He said, I'm an ordained minister, and I agree with that. I'm still trying to figure out what he exactly, as we read on here, what exactly he agreed with. But he says, I'm an ordained minister, and I agree with that. Marriage is a societal structure and a religious belief. Well, I agree with that part of that. But here we go. Listen carefully. If gays want to marry in some new religious belief, they should be allowed under freedom of religion. I don't believe God condones it, but that's my Christian belief. End of quote. Now, before continuing with the remainder of his response, don't overlook his attempt in that. First, don't overlook what, I don't know how else you could describe, but anything but double-mindedness. But don't overlook in his double-mindedness his attempt to make God his partner. Not only in homosexual permission for homosexual quote-unquote marriages, but also in his polytheism. By justifying his tolerance of both as his Christian belief. He tries to make God his partner in it. He continues in the following fashion. He said, quote, and now the slippery incest slope, and which it is, and many people, and he rightfully points this out, that if the state is going to allow for same-sex marriages, then there's nothing to stop them from allowing incest or many other things as well. Where do you stop? So it's a slippery slope. And now the slippery slope in the, and now the slippery incest slope, he says. With gay marriage, incest can now say goodbye to the barrier excuse of genetically damaged offspring, since a father and son and a mother and daughter, brother and brother, sister and sister, cannot procreate. So that argument goes out. So will incest in those cases be legalized? Makes a good argument, actually, right? And then he says, ever heard of Pandora's box? End of quote. But what double-mindedness? I responded in turn by first quoting his statement that, quote, if gays, now think about this, if gays want to marry, that's his term, not mine, I refuse to use the word gay, if gays want to marry in some new religious belief, they should be allowed to under the freedom of religion, end of quote. And then with the following, after quoting that part of it, I said, okay, so by this standard, why shouldn't a father and a daughter, or a father and a son for that matter, a man and his donkey be able to marry under the freedom of religion? Did I say that right? So by this standard, why shouldn't they be allowed to under the freedom of religion? Talk about a slippery slope and Pandora's box. You just opened it. Not only this, but with your statement about freedom of religion, which is nothing more than a promotion of polytheism, you're also promoting violations of the First Commandment. I don't know what gospel you're preaching, but it sure isn't the one found in the Bible, end of quote. And I'll add, by God. Call it what you may. What we have today is Christians and ministers who are so intent on not offending others that they offend Yahweh. Another case in point, a day or two later, on another blog, a writer wrote an article entitled, Am I Homophobic? In which he clearly declared his opposition to homosexuality, and then bent over backwards so as to not be identified as a homophobic. because he had friends, after all, that he was very close to and even wept at their funerals. To which I responded, quote, "You're not homophobic, but you're homotolerant. How does that comport with Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13? End of quote, which of course denounce homosexuality as an abomination before God, and condemn homosexuals as capital criminals. But it was another responder who really hit the nail on the head. Here's what he said. He said, quote, we can't be both homophobic and theophobic. We either fear Yahweh or we fear those who hate him. End of quote. The fact is, we also cannot be homotolerant, or whatever else Yahweh doesn't tolerate, and think that we will be tolerated by him. The sad fact of the matter is, most people, even most people calling themselves Christians today, fear those who hate God much more than they do Yahweh, who hates such people. As our society has become more and more tolerant of those who hate God, fawning at the feet of the religion of tolerance, or the God of tolerance, at the same time, it's inevitably become more and more intolerant of the God who hates those who hate him, and anyone who would preach that God, I can assure you. If we intend to ever turn society back to Yahweh, this idolatry, the idolatry of tolerance, must be repented of as well. May God help us, by God, to be as intolerant as he is, while at the same time to be as forbearing as he is as well, with those who repent of their wickedness and hatred of God. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, not in ourselves but in Christ, knowing that our only means of even standing before you in his presence, in your presence, Lord, is by your forbearance proven to us, Father, by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary on our behalf and his resurrection from the grave. And therefore, Father, we come humbly to ask your forgiveness where we have found ourselves either intolerant of you or tolerant of that which you are not. Forgive us, Father, for those sins. Awaken us, Lord, that we would return to the God of the Bible and to his standards, and only his standards as provided to us in all things. We give you the glory, we praise you, and thank you for these things, and ask them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.